by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch, and approached in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with that sling in his hand, he approached the Philistines.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we know the story, right? Does anybody here not know the story? I mean, you're probably sitting there going, why didn't he read the rest of the story? We haven't gotten to the good part yet. You know, the part where David takes a sling, hits Goliath and kills him, and everybody lives happily ever after. But I'm here to tell you that was the good part. I'm here to tell you that everything that you assume about David and Goliath, the little kid versus the big giant, is probably wrong. When we think about upsets and underdogs, we often think of like the greatest upsets in sports. If I say the name Buster Douglas, by show of hands, how many of you know who that is? Yeah, we got some boxing fans in the house. Buster Douglas won one great fight in his entire life, but it made him world famous. It just so happens that fight was against Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson was the baddest man on the planet, the undisputed, undefeated heavyweight champion in the world, won every fight by knockout. Mike Tyson fought Carl the Truth Williams the previous year, and he knocked him out in 93 seconds. Well, then they scheduled another fight with Michael Spinks. It was supposed to be the once and for all fight. It took 91 seconds to knock out Michael Spinks. Mike Tyson had a devastating right hook and uppercut. Mike Tyson, when people said, "I got a plan," Mike Tyson's quote, and this is his original, is, "Yeah, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth." Buster Douglas, on the other hand, was just supposed to be the next chump for him to fight on the way to fighting George Foreman or Evander Holyfield. Buster Douglas was a 30-1 betting odd underdog to Mike Tyson. They shipped the fight over to Japan. Japan paid like $6 million for the fight. And when Jim Lampley of HBO was going through customs in Japan, they said, "Mr. Lampley, how long do you expect to be in Japan?" Lampley said, "About 93 seconds. Buster Douglas was the 7th ranked heavyweight fighter in the world, but he had longer arms than Mike Tyson, greater reach. He was more athletic, a little quicker. Buster Douglas also had a little bit of emotional baggage to go along with the fight. He lost his mother 23 days before his bout. In the weeks leading up to the bout, he also found out that the mother of his child had a kidney ailment and was gravely ill. The day before the fight, Buster came down with flu-like symptoms. He spent the entire day in bed. He was well rested. So when it comes time for the fight, Buster Douglas actually has a plan. Because every time Tyson came near, he popped him with his right jab. Every time. And if Tyson actually got inside of his arm's reach, he'd tie him up. The referee would separate him. And he'd hit him with his jab again and again. And by the time the 6th round rolls around, Mike Tyson's left eye was swollen. And the guys in Tyson's corner, they didn't have any eye swell. They didn't bring it along. So they were filling up rubber gloves with water and freezing it to try to get the swelling down in Tyson's eye. And by the time the 9th round rolls around, Mike Tyson is blind in his left eye. He cannot see Buster Douglas's right hook coming. And in the 10th round, Buster hits him with not one, but 2 four punch combinations, and down goes Mike Tyson. There's a very famous video clip of Tyson fumbling around on the mat, trying to pick up his mouthpiece to put it back in. When he stands up, he's staggering around, and the referee says, "That's it. It's over. It's over." Buster Douglas had upset Mike Tyson. First time Tyson ever lost a fight. That wasn't the biggest upset in sports history. The biggest upset in sports history is the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team beat the Soviet Union. Now the Soviets, they were good. They were really good. And between 1964, Squaw Valley, is that right? Between 1964 and 1980, the Soviets had won gold medals in every Olympic Games. Four Olympic Games coming up to 1980. The Soviets were 27-1-1 in the Olympic Games in four consecutive Olympiads. They'd outscored their opponents 175-44 in those games. Against the United States in those matches, they'd outscored the Americans 28-7 and were undefeated. They were incredible. The Finns, the next-door neighbors to the Soviets, had played the Soviet Union 66 times between 1970 and 1980. 66 times. Pretty good sample size, wouldn't you agree? And the Finns, they're pretty good. The record for Finland in those games against the Soviet Union in that 10 years, 263-1 in 10 years versus the Soviet Union. The Soviets had played a couple of exhibition tours in the United States against NHL All-Star teams, one of which had 20 future NHL Hall of Famers. They played a three-game series. The Soviets won that one 2-1, and the deciding game was a 6-0 blowout at Madison Square Garden. Right before the Olympic Games, they played an exhibition against the Americans in February of 1980 at Madison Square Garden. The Soviets beat the Americans 10-3, and the Americans were lucky to get three. The Soviets, they practiced three times more than any other team in the world. They played for 11 months out of the year. Not only were the Soviets a professional hockey team, they were the best professional hockey team in the world by far. ESPN, a couple years ago, wrote an article that said that the Soviet Union team from 1980 is the greatest hockey team ever assembled. The Americans, on the other hand, a bunch of 21-year-old college kids. Now, they were talented, don't get me wrong. And Herb Brooks, the coach, was a little unorthodox. Prior to the tryouts coming up to the Olympic team, Herb Brooks employed a psychologist. He sent all 300 of the prospective tryoutees through a psychological evaluation. A lot of them wouldn't even go through the psychological evaluation, and the rest of them failed. So Herb Brooks ended up trying out 68 kids. And he narrowed that down to 20. You know the names, right? Michael Rizzioni, Jim Craig, the goalie. So Herb Brooks began to teach them this new style of hockey, this European style, this aggressive, fast, physical hockey style instead of the typical American style of dump and chase. Because Herb Brooks had a plan. He had a plan for how to win with this team of kids. And they go around the world and they play all these other countries and they start to bond as a team, together as a team. And then they get into Olympic play and the Soviets on the other side in the pool play and the Soviets just blow out everybody. They beat Japan 16-0. You think our women's soccer team blew people out. And on the American side, they went undefeated in pool play too. And so, in the medal round, the Soviets are going to play the U.S. And they get started, and the Soviets take a 1-0 lead, and then a 2-0 lead. And then the Americans come back. They score a goal. Then they score another goal. And at the end of the first period, it's tied 2-2. And the Soviet coach pulls Vladislav Trychek, the best goalie in the world for Russia. He pulls him out of the game. Later on, one of the Soviet players was interviewed. Why do you think the coach pulled the goalie? Because the coach is crazy. That's why. Second period, the Soviets score again. They take a 3-2 lead going into the third period. And in the third period, the Americans continue their aggressive attacking style over and over and over. They're hitting the Russians, shooting the puck. They're going and going and going, and they score. They tie the game. and they keep going. They keep being aggressive. They get an unfortunate rebound off the goalie, and they score again, and now it's 4-3 for the U.S. And it's late in the third period, and the Russians begin to panic. Why? Because they've never been here before. Not in a game that mattered. And they start shooting the puck from all places on the ice. They're not running their typical tic-tac-toe type of plays. They're shooting the puck from everywhere, and they're shooting wildly. Jim Craig doesn't even really have to work that hard anymore. And as the minutes start to count down toward the end of the third period, inexplicably, Russia doesn't pull their goalie for an extra attacker. Got a lot of hockey fans in the house. You pull the goalie. They don't pull the goalie. Why? They never practiced it. They never considered the idea of pulling the goalie to come from behind. They didn't know it would happen. So as the minutes count down to seconds, and Al Michaels says, "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes." The upset happened. Underdog stories and tackling big giants doesn't just happen in sports. It happens in other areas of life. How many of you like to watch the Grammy Awards? I love the Grammys. Anybody? No? Okay. All right. A couple of you. All right. I love the Grammy Awards because I love music. I can't play music, but I love music. I just sing along with the radio. But in 1998, I watched one of the most legendary performances in Grammy history. I've got to give you a little context. To introduce the Grammy for Best Classical that year, they'd employed Luciano Pavarotti. He was going to sing the aria Nessun Dorma, the aria that he had built his entire career on. It's Pavarotti. Are you kidding me? Come on. Right? 30 minutes into the show, not before the show, into the show, a show producer assistant gets a phone call in a trailer outside of the venue. "I can't sing. I'm sick. I sing for you next year." It's Pavarotti. Uh-oh. This is 30 minutes into the show. The producer, Ken Ehrlich, remembered, "Wait a minute, I know somebody else who can sing this song because I saw her do it two nights before at the Music Cares event." So he sends his producer assistant over to the trailer of this artist because she just happened to be there because she was supposed to sing with Dan Aykroyd and John Goodman and Jim Belushi, a tribute to the Blues Brothers. They thought about changing the song for her. She said, "No, I want to hear the dress rehearsal." So they sent a cassette tape and a boombox to the trailer. And she listened to it and she said, "No, I can do that. I got it. Don't worry about it." So if you were watching the Grammys in 1998 with the introduction to the classical, it wasn't Luciano Pavarotti that came on stage. It was Aretha Franklin. And I remember watching it going, "Oh, Aretha's going to do opera. This ought to be good. This ought to be really good." And it was. It was really good. It's one of the most legendary performances in opera, in Grammy history, in a show that's got a lot of legendary performances. Aretha's is one of the best. We tackle giants all the time, and giants really are giant problems. They're not necessarily people, they're problems. And so we come to the story. We have the planes. We have the Israeli army on one side, the Philistines on the other. And we have a champion in the middle calling out, "Come, send your champion. If he beats me, we will be your slaves. If I beat him, we will be yours." Simple enough. Now, ancient armies are typically made up of about three different kinds of soldiers. The first of which is cavalry, dudes on horseback with swords, right? The second is infantry. Dudes with armor, marching in formation, armor, sword, javelin, whatever you want. The third is artillery. Now, back in ancient times, artillery is either archers or catapults or slingers. Goliath is clearly infantry. Goliath is huge. Depending on the translation, between 6, 8, and 9 feet tall, depending on the translation. Now, everybody else at that time is around 5 feet tall, so even if we go with a short number of 6'8" to 6'9", that's a big dude. Goliath also has his armor, he has his bronze scales, he's got bronze guards for his shins. Apparently he likes to play soccer too. He's got his javelin and his spear, and he's ready for combat. Goliath is ready for whatever comes his way. Hand-to-hand combat, because Goliath is infantry. David is artillery. And the interesting thing about ancient armies is they tend to balance one another out, because cavalry is a little too fast for the artillery, and they tend to run over some infantry, and infantry is subject to the artillery, and they can stand up against the cavalry, and the artillery can hit the infantry. You know, it's kind of like that rock, paper, scissors thing. David's artillery. And we've already said it's either archers, catapults, or slingers. A little bit about the sling. Now, the sling is an interesting weapon of choice, but it's a lot more devastating than you think, because it's not your normal kid's slingshot. We're talking about a rope and a piece of leather. And they swing it over the head in larger and larger circles, and they'll release it. Now, slingers can propel a stone upwards of about 34 to 40 meters per second. Now, it doesn't make sense sometimes. The standard issue FBI pistol is a 40 caliber Smith & Wesson. The sling is about 1/10 the speed of the muzzle of a 40 caliber Smith & Wesson. And you may think, well, okay, it's 1/10. You want to stand in front of it? Volunteers? No, I didn't think so. The world record for slinging a stone is 427 meters. That's a quarter of a mile. Irish slingers are known to hit bottle caps as far as they can see them. Ancient writings have depictions of slingers hitting birds in midair. In Judges chapter 20, verse 16, the Benjaminite army is described as having 700 highly skilled slingers that if they aimed at a hare, they would not miss. The sling was a devastating weapon of tremendous accuracy. The Roman army even had employed special tongs to extract the stones embedded in people's bodies by slingers. David is artillery, and he's an experienced slinger, because David has spent all his time out in the field against bears and lions and other type of predators, defending them against his sheep. And when David says to Saul, "I've killed bears and lions, I know what I'm doing," he's saying that he's experienced with his sling. He's also accurate. If the lion has the sheep in his grip and David is going to hit the lion, he has to miss the sheep. Says he's accurate. He knows what he's doing. And David is prepared. Goliath, not so much. David is prepared to meet Goliath. David, first of all, he's very pronounced in his faith. He's very open about his faith. The Lord will provide. The Lord will deliver me. David is bold. He says to his compatriots and his brothers, like, seriously, nobody's going to go fight this guy? We're the army of the living God. Like, what's wrong with you people? And he says to Saul, he goes, I'll go to Saul. He says to King Saul, he says, hey, I'll go get this guy. Are you kidding me? I can go fight this guy. Saul says, no, you're little. You can't fight that guy. David's like, nah. I fight bears and lions. This guy's no problem. David isn't arrogant. He's bold. He's confident. So Saul dresses him in his armor, as Scott and Daniel so eloquently illustrated for us. It didn't fit. Depending on the translation, it doesn't fit. I'm not used to it. I haven't tested it. I haven't tested this armor. I don't know how to use this because I'm artillery. I'm not infantry. David is prepared. And David goes down to the river and he picks up 5 smooth stones. Now, I want to just stop here for a minute, because sometimes the emphasis is on the quantity of stones. Why do you pick up 5? Well, because Goliath had 4 brothers and because David thought maybe he'd have to fight the whole family. No. It's a little bit of a stretch. I mean, 2 Samuel 20 does talk about, the family of Goliath or what have you, but that's a little bit of a stretch. The emphasis really here is on smooth. It says David selects 5 smooth stones. It doesn't say how big they are. I don't know if they were pebbles or rocks, but they were smooth. Why does he choose smooth stones? Because they're true. They fly straight. They're more accurate. Goliath, on the other hand, is not prepared to meet David. Goliath is infantry. He's ready to fight hand to hand. He's bigger and more experienced than all the other guys. He's been a warrior since his youth. He's trained. He's a trained soldier. Goliath has armor. He has a huge spear that could crush a man, or at the very least, pierce their armor. You could understand why the infantry of the Israelite army is going, I'm not fighting that guy. Are you kidding me? But it's also entirely possible that Goliath is very sick, because the disease is gigantism. It's called, I can't remember the name. It's a big, long name. But it's gigantism. It's caused by a swelling or a tumor in the pituitary gland that releases uncontrolled growth hormone in the person. It still happens today. It usually happens between the 20s and 40 years of age. It causes somebody to grow exponentially. The tallest people in the world, 8-9 feet tall, they have this issue. And it causes them to grow uncontrollably, like huge hands and feet, a big barrel chest, and a deep, husky voice, and incredible strength. Sounds like Goliath, right? Sounds about right. Here's the other thing that gigantism brings with it, though. Heart disease, breathing issues, sleep apnea, incredible joint pain and arthritis, vision problems, all come along with this. And so now we have the battle is going to begin. David is going to come down and fight Goliath. And Goliath, seeing somebody come toward him, says, "What am I, a dog? That you come at me with sticks?" How many sticks does David have? One. He has his staff. That's it. Goliath doesn't see David. He sees the staff, but he sees maybe two of them. And Goliath says to David, "Come closer to me. Come over here so that I may kill you. Come over here." Malcolm Gladwell, in his book, David and Goliath, he postulates that Goliath has a shield bearer not because he needs a shield bearer. Goliath is infantry. He carries his own shield. Shield bearers are for artillery and archers. Goliath has a shield bearer not because he wants a shield bearer, because he needs a guide, because Goliath has vision problems. "Come here. Come closer so that I can kill you." And David says, "That's not what's happening today. Nah, dude. Here's how it's going to go. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to cut off your head, and then I'm going to feed your body to the beast of the field." And what he doesn't say, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to put your head on the gate of Jerusalem for the whole world to see." David says, "That's not how this is going to go." And so now we know the story, right? David takes his sling, boom, hits Goliath in the forehead, down goes the giant. The Bible says that the stone sinks into Goliath's forehead. Remember that tong thing from the Roman army? Wasn't uncommon. Goliath falls flat of his face. David runs over, pulls Goliath's sword, because David's not carrying one. He kills the giant, cuts his head off, and presents it to King Saul. Goliath, ladies and gentlemen, may have been the Vegas betting favorite, but Goliath never had a chance. Goliath had about as much of a chance as against David as he would have against an FBI agent with a .40 caliber Smith & Wesson. Fighting that battle 100 times, David wins 100 of them. Because there's no match. Forget about the size. It's about skill. It's about planning. It's about preparation. God had prepared David for this moment. Just like God prepares everybody that is submitted to him, God prepares everybody for their moment. It's the same way that God prepared Elisha. Pastor Tim has preached about Elisha and Elijah. Elisha serves under Elijah for a number of years, and then when Elijah takes his fiery chariot ride up to heaven, Elisha now is ready and he delivers. Just like God prepared Joshua, in the desert, serving under Moses for 40 years. When they come to the promised land of the River Jordan and Moses dies, it is Joshua who is ready to lead the Israelite nation into the promised land. Just like he prepared Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery, God knows there's going to be a famine. I know I can have this guy ready. And his entire life, he prepares Joseph for that moment when the family comes calling saying, we're hungry, we need food, and Joseph is there for them. Just like he prepared the disciples for ministry as well. Matthew, James, John, Peter, Matthew the tax collector, Jesus prepared Matthew, you're going to be the guy that writes the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. You're going to be the one because you're Jewish. You're a tax collector. You know what you're doing. John, his best friend, he teaches him at his very closest. John provides theology in the New Testament. He writes the missing part of the Synoptic Gospels. And then there's Peter, the leader, the emotional one, who preaches the sermon of all sermons at Pentecost. When it was Peter's time, it was all of those lessons that Jesus had given him from the time he says, Peter, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Command me come out of the water, Jesus. Peter's the one that walks on water out to Jesus. And Jesus said, you got to have a little bit more faith. But it was also Peter said, Lord, I will never leave you. And Jesus says, yeah, you're going to. It was Peter that was afraid of a 12-year-old little girl in the courtyard and says, I don't know who that guy is. But then just a few weeks later at breakfast, there at the Sea of Galilee, it is Jesus that says to Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. And then for the very last time, as they're walking away, Peter and Jesus are walking, and they see John behind them. And Peter, for the very last time, he looks away from Jesus, and he says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, you don't worry about what John is doing. You follow me. And that's exactly what Peter does for the rest of his life. Because at Pentecost, when it's his time, in front of thousands of people, Peter stands up in Jerusalem, in the place that Jesus was crucified, and he tells the crowd there, you're the ones who killed him. He was the Christ. You're the ones that killed him. Don't blame it on the Romans. It was you. I saw him risen. You killed him. He rose. I saw it. We all saw it. You don't believe me? He's in the grave. He's not in the grave. The tomb is right over there. Go see it for yourself. Peter preaches the sermon of all sermons, and their response is what our response should be. Every time we hear the gospel, what do I do now? Repent. Be baptized. You think Peter could have given that sermon a year prior? No way. Peter was being prepared. And then there's Saul of Tarsus. Saul, in Paul, later, he writes in his introduction to Galatians, he says, I'm as Jew as Jew can get. I know what tribe I'm from. I'm a Pharisee. I was educated. I know all the theology. I know all the prophecies. This is the guy. God had been preparing Saul for the moment when he would be transformed into a follower of Jesus Christ. And outside of John, 90% of all the theology written in the New Testament about Jesus Christ is written by Paul. He becomes the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. He was being prepared the whole time for his moment. Just like Buster Douglas's corner had prepared him for a fight with Mike Tyson, just like Herb Brooks had prepared his team to face the Soviet Union, just like Aretha had been prepared by God for that moment, he placed her there, she was ready, just like all the Old Testament prophets, just like the disciples, God has prepared them. But there is one common thread among all of those stories, and it's surrender. In order to be prepared, you have to be surrendered. You have to be submitted to leadership. You have to be submitted. I want to read you a story. So this comes from a book entitled Across the Fence. Now, it's by a guy named John Stryker Meyer. He was a Green Beret, served in Vietnam. He's one of those special forces guy. And he writes about his first ever firefight against the North Vietnamese Army. He says, the initial seconds of the firefight were chaos. The sounds of AK-47 bullets buzzing overhead were eerie. The green tracers like missiles. Dozens of men exchanging fire in an instant, waiting for the rounds to expire so they could get the jump during reload. The men were loaded up on adrenaline. It heightens all the senses. It extends the perception of time. They could almost count the individual bullets coming out of the chambers of the rifles, even on full auto. Car 15 rifle fires 20 rounds of high-velocity ammunition every 1.5 seconds. And yet, in those opening moments, they seemed to last minutes. It seemed as though I was able to count the Car 15's live rounds and knew exactly when the last round would exit the chamber. That time warp extended when everyone on both sides ran out of ammunition simultaneously. Everything went silent, and all you could hear were the sounds of cold magazines slamming into hot machine guns and bolts closing to continue the firefight. A key moment in every firefight is the race to reload after the initial rounds had expired on initial contact. And on 7 October 1968, ST Idaho won the race. No one was faster than Sal Hepp at getting the first mag out, getting the second one in, returning full automatic fire on the enemy. Within seconds, ST Idaho had regained fire superiority. The months of training on the range under the tutelage of our CO and XO, all the live fire drills, all the live fire races to see who finished reloading first had paid off. All the other games in life were frivolous and irrelevant. And in this game, this deadly game, it was all a matter of who could reload first. And if you didn't, you died. Submitted to leadership. All walks of life. It's everywhere. The disciples were submitted to the leadership of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets were submitted to the Lord's leadership, Yahweh. And we should be submitted to the lordship and the leadership of Jesus Christ so that we can be trained for whatever fight is coming our way, be it cancer, the loss of a loved one, whatever's coming your way, a move across the ocean. It doesn't matter what the problem is. God will prepare you for it if you're submitted to Him. Last Saturday, we returned from Nicaragua. And there were 10 of us traveling back. Pauline and Tim had stayed for a little bit of extra vacation, well-deserved. And as we were traveling back, I remembered that some people were praying for our safety. My former Little League football coach had said, I want to pray for your safety because I know there's some issues in Nicaragua with the tenuous peace that's going on there. I said, I appreciate your prayers, but you know what? I'm ready for whatever comes my way. Ready for whatever. And thank the Lord we did return safely. We encountered no issues. But if anything had happened, I'm not afraid. Are you afraid to die? No, not really. Might be a little afraid of the process. I'm not afraid to die. Because I know when it's my time to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because I know the Lord will be with me. That His rod and His staff will comfort me all the days of my life, even until the very last. But that comfort only comes when you're submitted your life to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit living within you can train you and have you ready for whatever comes your way, whatever that may be, even unto death. And if you don't have that, I would suggest you get a good traveling partner. And the best one is found at the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He gave His life for us so that we can be free, so that He can live within us. Lord, help us to be fully submitted to You. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. If you would, please stand with me as we sing our closing hymn. And if you want to give your life to Christ, I invite you to come. We will be here. Let's sing.
leadeth me. By his own hand he leadeth me. With faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp my hand in mine, forever murmur or recline. As ever I can see, still 'tis my God that leadeth me. He leadeth me. Faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when I my days of victory's won,
for our benediction, we'll just say, go in peace and serve the Lord. Amen.